Okay, so we are approaching now Shabbat Ki Tisa, and we have here in front of us the, in Hebrew and in English, we have the beginning of the Parsha. Ki Tisa is a fascinating section of the Torah, but the way it begins off, Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe lemor, and God spoke to Moshe saying, Yasmin, do you have that in the Hebrew? God spoke to Moshe saying, Ki tisa et rosh b'nei Yisrael. When you lift up the head of the children of Israel. Now, lifting up the head is an interesting phrase. You see, everything in Hebrew, everything in the Torah has significance. And this phrase is understood to mean when you count. When you count the children of Israel. Literally, the words are when you lift up the head. And in fact, it's that meaning which is going to be emphasized in the discourse that we're going to study. Now, when you count the children of Israel, when you lift up the heads of the children of Israel, lifkudehem. Now, lifkudehem is normally translated by their numbers, when you count them by their numbers. But again, this is a word with some ambiguous meanings, and we'll come across another meaning for this in the discourse. V'natnu ish kofer nafsho, each person should give as an atonement for his soul, l'Hashem, to God, bifkod otam, when they're counted, and there shouldn't be any plague when they're counted. As you remembered, when King David in the book of Samuel counts the Jewish people, he wants to make a census, and that was the wrong thing to do, and there was a plague as a result of that. So we're always very careful not to count directly people, Jewish people. So we might, so here what they were doing, they were giving, each one gave a half a shekel. So by counting all the shekels, they then know how many people there are. Ze yitnu, this is what they should give. Kola over la pekudim, all those who pass through the counting. Machatzit ha-shekel, a half shekel. B'shekel ha-kodesh, the holy shekel. Esrim geira ha-shekel, a shekel has got 20 geira, that means 20 small coins in a shekel, like the pound used to have 20 shillings many years ago. Machatzit ha-shekel, that they should give half a shekel, truma la-Hashem, a gift to God. Then let's miss a verse. Ha'ashir lo yarbeh, the rich person shouldn't give more. Vahadal lo yamit, and the poor person shouldn't give less. Mimachatzit ha-shekel, each one of them should give half a shekel, not more nor less. Even if they're rich, they shouldn't give more, and if they're poor, they shouldn't give less. Latet et trumat Hashem, to give the gift to God. V'chaper al nafshateichem, to atone for their souls, for your souls. And then it says, V'lakachta et kesef ha-kippurim, you should take this silver, me'eit b'nei Yisrael, from the children of Israel, v'natato ota el avodat oel ma'ed, you should use it for the work of the sanctuary, v'haya livnei Yisrael izikaron lifnei Hashem, it should be a memory for the Jewish people, before God, lechaper nafshotechem, to atone for their souls. Right, so here we have a section of the Sedra of the Torah, which is actually read twice in a year, because we read it now when we come to this Sedra of the week, and in a few weeks' time, we will be reading it again, because it will be Shabbat, Parshat Shkalim, the Shabbat of the section of Shkalim. And we take out two Torah scrolls, and in the first one we read the Torah reading for that week, which will be Pekudei, and the other one, so that's in 2 weeks' time. not next Shabbat, but the Shabbat after. And in the second scroll, we read this passage again. So this passage gets read twice every year. So it's a significant passage, and we now have a discourse by the Lubavitcher Rebbe, by the late Lubavitcher Rebbe, which was taught in 1957, and it was the same, the calendar was the same as now, that it was Shabbat of Parshat Kitisa, Shabbat of the same Sedra, and it was Shushan Purim Katan, as it will be this Shabbat as well. You see, when you have two Adars, then you have Purim Katan, you have a minor Purim. So the first day, Friday, this week, will be the minor Purim, and Shabbat will be minor Shushan Purim. That we always have the second day of Purim is called Purim Shushan Purim. And in Jerusalem, for example, they celebrate Shushan Purim instead of the other day Purim. So Purim in Jerusalem is a day after Purim in most other places. So we're now going to be looking at this discourse, which is all in Hebrew, but I will be translating it, and so you do not have to worry. Now, it's printed double pages, so it's, that's right, yes, there, right.
Are there special ceremonies called Purim Katan?
We don't say Tachnun, which means there's a supplicatory prayer that is normally said every day, but it's not said when there's something joyful happening. So when there's a Brit Milah, for example, it's not said. And it's not said on Rosh Chodesh, and it's not said on Purim Katan, or Shushan Purim Katan. Otherwise, there isn't any special ceremony, but it's a thing to remember, to be aware of. Okay. Now, in order to introduce this discourse, we're going to be looking at this page over here. In order to introduce it, we sing a melody, because when the Rebbe would teach a discourse of this kind, very often there would be this melody sung. And it helps us to get in the mood to understand the discourse. Oh, yom bam ba, ya ya yam bam boom, ha yidam baro, yam bo yom, ha yom ba, ya yam ba, yam bam boom. Ha yiridam bay, ha yiridam bayom, ha yo, ya yiridam bayam bayom, ha yiridam bayam bayom, ha yiridam bay, ha yiridam bayom, yam bayam bay, ya yam bam, ho ya yam bay, ya yam bam, ho yam bayom, bayom. Right, so beginning at the beginning of this discourse, Ki tisa et rosh b'nei Yisrael lifkudeihem. When you lift up, or when you count, the heads of the Jewish people by their numbers. Ze yitnu, this is what they should give, machatzit ha-shekel, a half shekel. Umavayeh admur marashav. Now, the fifth Rebbe, who passed away in 1920, he explained, you see, the Lubavitcher Rebbe was the seventh Rebbe. So his teachings, as it were, come after the six previous Rebbeim, and normally they are an expansion of something that one of the earlier teachers said. So it's taking concepts and bringing them to a higher level. It's a kind of intertextuality, where you mix two or more texts together, but they are revolving around the same theme, and they develop in a most amazing and beautiful way. You have the text of the Torah, and then all the different commentaries on the Torah, And then you have this particular stream of commentaries, which began with Rabbi Shneur Zalman, who died in 1813, and his son, grandson, so on, through the generations, six generations, and then Rabbi Menachem Mendel was the seventh. So it is a most beautiful spiritual edifice built out of these seven stages, one after the other. So here he is quoting what the fifth Rebbe wrote in a discourse in 1919. And he is speaking on this Rabbi Shalom Dover, that means the fifth Rebbe, is speaking about the same Sedra of the week. And he explains, Sheyesh lahakdim tchila, we first have to consider Hayadua, the well-known idea, Shemoshe nikra raya mehemna. Moses is called the faithful shepherd. Now in the Zohar, in the Holy Zohar, there is a whole section repeated all the way through the book, through the three volumes of the Zohar, called Raya Mehemna, faithful shepherd. And this relates to Moses, and it's Moses himself who is called the faithful shepherd. Now, there are two ways of understanding the term faithful shepherd. You can understand it as the shepherd who we can trust. He's reliable. The shepherd who is very faithful, he's faithful to his job. And we can rely on him. But there's another meaning to the term. Shuroeh umafanes, he pastures, he feeds Nishmot Yisrael, the Jewish souls, lechazek otam be'emunatam b'Hashem, to strengthen them in their faith in God. See, one way of understanding what it means, faithful shepherd, is the shepherd that you can rely on. The other way is, it's the shepherd of faith. He feeds faith, like a shepherd normally makes sure the sheep get grass. But this is a shepherd who makes sure that his flock gets faith. Which flock? The Jewish people. Moses' flock is the Jewish people. So he is feeding them faith in God. In other words, he's strengthening their faith in God. Umevai baruka shinyan haemuna tzarich liyot lo rak bifchinat mamalik olalmin. There, in that text, written in 1919, it explains that when we have faith in God, it means he talks about different levels of godliness in which we need to have faith. So let's try and depict these diagrammatically. Now, one level, we can actually use English words. So you see, there's the world.
Sally, I want to ask one question here.
Yeah.
About faith.
Yes.
You said the faith, right? The flock, us, we have a trust in the shepherd. But does it mean also that God has a trust in his shepherd? To lead, to feed his people?
That's a very interesting question. The Midrash tells us that Moses, in the many years when he was away from Egypt, yes, he was 80 years old when he began his career as coming back to Egypt in order to take the Jewish people out of Egypt. Before then, he lived in Midian, and he was married to Zipporah, and he looked after the flock for his father-in-law, Jethro, Yitro. And he was a very good shepherd. The Midrash describes that at some point, there was a little sheep which had run away, a lamb, and he ran after it, he found it, he looked after it. The sheep which were very tender, he gave them soft grass. The sheep which were more sturdy, he gave them stronger grass. So God said, you're such a good shepherd of sheep, I want you to come and tend my flock of people as
God
well. So from that Midrash we see that God did trust him. Yes, yes. And what his job, what his task is, to make the Jewish people have belief in God. And that was the challenge. When you look at Moses' life, he came to them, he did signs and wonders, he was in various ways trying to make the Jewish people believe in God. And every so often, they would say, no, God is not with us. And this was always very upsetting to Moshe, to Moses. And then there would, something else would happen, and then they would say, all right, God is with us. But the Torah is really a description of the struggles of Moses with the Jewish people, trying to get them to believe in God in a constant,
in trusting.
Yeah, trusting, yeah, yeah. So it speaks here about different levels, different aspects of godliness. If we consider sort of the world. Right? It's a sort of bumpy world. A few hills, yes. And.
It's quite good. What then?
Daniel's an artist.
I use words more. Elliot, who I sometimes come with, he could paint well.
So there's one aspect of God which fills the world, this sort of this blue, you see, when you look at anything in existence, there is godliness within it, and we can call this the immanent aspect of God. So in a plant, in a tree, in a mountain, in a lake, there's a spiritual dimension. In fact, in one of the chairs here, in the carpet, everything around us, in the walls, the ceiling, everything has got a spiritual flow of godliness making it exist. And you could say that sometimes that is what a painter is responding to. That's what, Van Gogh, painting a very striking painting of a wheat field or something where you feel the energy in the grains of corn, in the stalks of corn, that he can feel, he's sensitive to this divine energy which is there in the world. So that's the immanent dimension of godliness. Now that level of godliness we usually describe as the name Elohim. And the name Elohim has the numerical value as the word Hateva, nature. So that's the aspect of God which creates nature and runs nature. Now then there's another aspect of God which transcends that. And that transcending aspect of God we could call the name Yudke Vavke, a higher name, the Lord, yes, a higher dimension. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the name Yudke Vavke. That's from a higher dimension. And so that's the transcendent aspect of God. And from that transcendent aspect of God, for example, the Torah is given. That's something higher than nature, something beyond nature. And even higher than that is, I don't even know what color to put it, there's the essence of godliness which is beyond, which is absolutely beyond these distinctions. So there's the immanent, the transcendent, and then the essence, so which is even beyond. So what it's saying here is that if Moshe is going to bring out a sense of faith within the people, it's on one level the immanent dimension, and then a higher level, the transcendent dimension, and then even higher in the essence of godliness.
Transcendent means the Spirit of God transcends the universe.
Yes, yes, exactly. Absolutely. Yes. And not only that, the point about this faith, if it is superficial, if it just surrounds the person, what is called in Hebrew makif, it's something surrounding the person. A person can subscribe to it. Do you believe in this? Yes, I believe in it. But he doesn't necessarily live according to it. So the Talmud gives an example of a thief who is breaking into a house. And suddenly he hears, the Talmud doesn't go into all these details, it just puts it briefly. But the thief suddenly hears a noise. Might be someone who's going to catch him. Might be a policeman. He says, please God, don't let it be a policeman. And the person, you know, whoever it is, just goes on by, you know, and it doesn't disturb me. Oh, thank you, God. You know. So the thief is being very pious, you know, praying to God, thanking God. But all the time, what is he doing? He's stealing. He's doing something which is against the law. God said to every human being, you mustn't steal. And this thief is stealing, and nonetheless, he's got like little conversations with God, and he believes in God, and hopes that God will protect him. So that's called a superficial faith. He's got faith. He's not an atheist. He's got faith in God, but it doesn't come down into his heart to such an extent that he's not going to steal, because God said, "Don't steal." He knows God doesn't want people to steal. But nonetheless, he takes no notice. So that's called a superficial faith. So the role of Moses is to draw faith, and the faith could be in all these dimensions, the immanent, the transcendent, the essence, to bring that faith inwardly into the inwardness of our heart so that we really live according to that faith. So that's the task of Moses. Quite a challenging task. That's it. Right, so if we can go on to the second paragraph, Umavaya Ba'amayma, and it explains in the discourse, Sha'am Shad, that means the discourse of 1919. Ruth, you're looking at the Hebrew, you see the thing is, there it's mentioning here another discourse of 1927, Tafresh Bezayin, that's mentioned on line 13. Line 13 here.
Yeah.
Now that is mentioning another discourse by Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak, the sixth Rebbe. So that's also being discussed at the same time, because the discourse of 1927 was based on the discourse of 1919. And so this discourse that we're reading now, which was said in 1957, is referring back to both of those. Let's see. Now, Umavaya Ba'amayma, it explains in that discourse of 1919, this flow that Moses draws down, that faith should become something internalized. Internalization of faith. Hu inyan machatzit ha-shekel b'shekel ha-kodesh. That is the half shekel, which our Sedra of the week is talking about, giving a half shekel. This is the theme of the internalization of faith. We're going to try and understand this. Ubazeh yuvan, and through this we can understand, Masha Katov, the way the phrase is written, ki tisa, that when you lift up, remember it said, when you lift up the heads of the Jewish people, when the faith is internalized in the person, that is tisa et rosh b'nei Yisrael, that lifts up the head of the Jewish people. When the faith is only superficial, that's very low. They're in a low state morally and spiritually. But when the faith really goes into their heart, then they are tremendously strong. Then they can lift up their heads. And that's what it means when you lift up their heads. Azai klalut hanhagah b'machshava dibur maaseh, then the way in which they conduct themselves, page Vav now, the next page, the way in which they conduct themselves in thought, speech, and action, hu kedabai, is in an appropriate way. So when we have a deep faith, which is really part of our souls and of our heart and of our lives, and it's tangible there, and that's the way the person really relates to the world. Not only do we lift up our heads, ועל ידי זה מתבטלים גם כן, through this are dissolved away כל העניינים הבלתי רצויים, all negative things. Everything negative dissolves away in the life of the person with the help of God.
Because they have the trust.
That's right.
I would say they are conscious, not internalized. You use the word internalized and in the heart. I would say when you become conscious of your religion, of the laws, of the beauty, or whatever,
yeah,
your religion, or Moses, when you become conscious of it, then you're up to it.
I think that's a very beautiful way of putting it. Because when it's properly in your heart,
yeah,
then you are conscious of it.
Conscious.
Then it's real. Then it's real for you, and therefore you're conscious of it. You see, for the thief who is calling to God, the only time he thinks of God is when there's a problem.
Yeah.
And then he says, oh, please God, you know, don't let them catch me.
It's gone, yeah.
And then when it's gone, when the problem's disappeared, he forgets about God. If he were conscious of God the whole time, he would say, what am I doing stealing?
Yeah, he won't fail. He can't.
That's right.
But I don't say heart. Because for me, heart is a muscle who has a special function, pumping the blood through the body. Consciousness is something else, darling. It's not physical. The heart is a physical organ.
Well, you know, the sages use the metaphor of the heart.
Yes.
And obviously, we know that generally our feelings depend on the brain.
Yeah.
You're able to put electrodes in different parts of the brain and then people will feel this and feel that. Including a flush of love in the heart.
Yes. Yes.
But nonetheless, the fact that people in quite universally, I think, in world literature, the heart is seen as the seat of emotion.
Yes.
Because we do feel things from our heart. So therefore the image is used. You see, here we're on a border between, you were asking, Ruth was asking before about last week's discourse, where it spoke about the inner part of the heart and the external part of the heart. See, these images about the heart or other organs maybe, they are a kind of a spiritual anatomy, and in that spiritual anatomy there are things to, there are all kinds of correspondences which relate, the imagery relates. You see, we are looking at Torah texts, and the Torah texts are with images. So it says in the Torah, you should love God with all your heart.
Yes.
And when it uses the word heart, it uses a double word, b'chol levavacha. Not b'chol libcha, which would mean with all your heart in the singular, but b'chol levavacha, as if we've got two hearts. And the sages in the Talmud say, yes, we do have two hearts. We have a yetzer tov, a desire to do good, and we also have a yetzer hara, the desire to do bad. They both live in our heart. So our heart's got the potential for both. And in this discourse last week, it was talking not about the evil desire and the good desire, it was talking about two things which are both positive, but one is more internal, one is more external. So there are different ways in which the imagery works.
But don't you think that the consciousness is a very important thing?
I think consciousness is, it's very important to emphasize consciousness.
Because you can go through life without being conscious of a lot of things, and you're blind to them, and yet they're there. But when you become conscious, you can't be blind anymore.
Yes, I mean, very often the heart is the image for something which is not yet conscious. And what we try to do is bring the inwardness of the heart into our mind. And then we are really conscious of it in a full way. So as it said over here, that it should come into this act, the thought, the speech, and the action. You see, that's how it moves from an inner part of the person into our thoughts and then into our speech and our action. Now, before it goes into our thoughts, it's in our mind. The mind includes the unconscious as well. And some aspects of this, before they're in the mind, they're a feeling which hasn't yet been thought about. And so there's an interplay of mind and heart. That's But the goal is to bring it into our conscious thoughts. And from our conscious thoughts, that will then impregnate our action as well.
Is the thought, word, and action thing, is that in here?
Yeah, now it's the last word on the previous page,
oh,
is thought, and then dibur, maaseh, the first two words on page Vav, and speech and action. And so what it's saying here, that when we have this inwardness, and this consciousness, and our thought, and our speech, and our action are in the right way, then everything negative disappears before us. There's a tremendous sense of so we're able to just go forward, and whatever is negative disappears. And with the help of God, that we should be able to do that. There is the idea in Jewish thinking, think good and it will be good, when one is confronted with a problem. That by thinking good, we are able to move through it. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work. And we have times of great tragedy and terrible problems. But in the ordinary, everyday aspects of life, especially, and sometimes on more global levels as well, by the fact that the person thinks in a good way, and they have this sincerity, this wholeness, and what they are aware of in their mind is something genuinely true, and they're a consistent person, that means that everything negative will disappear before them. Now that's what it means. There's this ambiguous number I mentioned, lifkudehem, which means by the numbers, by their numbers. Lift up the heads of the children of Israel by their numbers. Now there's another meaning of the word lifkod, lushon chisaron. That can be translated as something lacking. K'mov nifkadata, you'll be missing. It's quoting another verse. V'nifkadata, you'll be, people will notice that you're missing. Ki yipaked moshevecha, because your seat will be missing. You won't be there. It's David and Jonathan are talking about to each other. Jonathan is telling David that David won't be there at the meal with King Saul, and he'll be missed because he won't be there and sitting in his normal place. So the word yipaked here means to be missed, something missing. Now, what does it mean missing in this context? Lift up the people's heads, so as to get rid of what is missing. What is missing will be transformed into something positive. By lifting up their heads, then the deficiency is transformed into something positive. Haynu shal yedei hamshachat emunah bepnimiyut, through drawing down the faith in an inwardness, mitbatlim ha'inyanim ha'bilti ratzuyim, then all the negative things are dissolved away. V'al derech ma shekatuv, as it says, matzreif lekesev v'chul ha'zahav v'hish lefi mahalalo, and it explains here that we are refining silver and gold, and as we refine the silver and gold, v'hish lefi mahalalo, each person to the extent that he praises God, or she praises God, by the fact that we praise God, like the one who is refining silver and gold and making them very, very pure, so the person is, according to the way we praise God in prayer, so we are able to remove from ourselves all impurities. You see, when we refine gold or silver, the silver has got impurities in it. So you do various things. The silversmith, he heats the silver, and the impurities become a kind of a scum, which he removes. And then when the silver cools down, it's much more pure. So in the same way, the person who praises God in his or her enthusiasm in prayer, this is able to get rid of certain negative aspects which are in the person's own being, until he gets to the very subtle aspects of negativity. You see, there are more and more subtle dimensions where we could be refining ourselves and purifying ourselves, getting down to a deeper level within us. And he now describes this in terms of actual prayer. Now, in the Shmona Esra, in the Amida prayer, let's say in the morning service, so we go through the whole morning service and we say the Shema and then we say the Amida. So in this morning prayer, after the Shema and the beginning of the Amida, we are able to feel more subtly the negativity which is inside us, which is not positive. And so how do we do that? We say Salach Lanu, we get rid of it. We say forgive us, our Father. You see, in the middle of the Amida, near the beginning, shortly after the beginning, we say to God, please forgive us. Why do we say it over here? He is explaining that we are suddenly sensitive to the impurities inside us, and we're asking God, forgive us, get rid of those impurities. The reason why we're sensitive to those impurities is because of the whole process of prayer which came first. We were praying, and as we were praying, we became more sensitive to purity, to holiness. And then a little fleck, a little spot, suddenly becomes more significant. It's as if the difference between someone wants a cup of tea. Fine, so you take a cup and you put in hot water, tea, no problem. Now imagine if it's a little baby. A little baby, you have to have more care with the whole thing, the way it's washed up, the way it's cleaned. It's got to have some extra dimension of cleanliness. If we were in a hospital doing an operation, then and we were using an instrument, it has to be properly sterilized. The way that it's washed up in an ordinary kitchen, it's clean, but it's not clean enough for an operation. So the more and more intimate and profound the use of this, or the awareness, then the more a tiny little spot will show up clearly. So that's why we say Salach Lanu, forgive us, in the middle of the Shemona Esra, in the middle of the 18 benedictions, asking God to forgive us, because we're suddenly aware of the problems that we've got. So we feel these negative things, and that makes us feel that we're missing something, Nifkudehem, and then we are able to fill it up with this sense of emunah, of faith, which is able to go all the way through any difficulty. So that is what is going to get rid of all the dark spots which are negative, with the help of God, which are negative in our lives. It's going to get rid of those dark corners. Bet. It continues in the discourse. Now it goes on to say that we give half a shekel. Why does it say half a shekel? Why does it tell us that the shekel is 20 geras, a whole shekel is 20? So, and we only have to give half. Why, and also another question, why are the poor person and the rich person equal? That whole idea that we got from the text, which is read in the Seder of the Week, at the beginning. Va'inyan hu, and the idea as follows, dinimachzit ha-shekel, the idea of a half a shekel, esa geira, the 10 coins in the half shekel, more al esa kochot ha-nefesh. This relates to the 10 aspects of the soul. There are 10 aspects in the soul, connected esse svirot elyonot, relating to the 10 exalted svirot, the 10 divine emanations elyonot, shenishtar shelumehem, from which the soul comes. The soul comes from the 10, from God, and in God, in godliness, there are 10 divine emanations. Do you know what they are?
The justice and the righteousness, which describes Abraham was the kindness, and
that's right, it relates to
justice and then Jacob.
Absolutely, yes, you're very close. wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. That's three. Kindness, severity, mercy. That's another three. Victory, submission, and dedication. And then fulfillment. So the fulfillment, that is the feminine, kingship, fulfillment. And so
which
those
are the first three, you said?
Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge.
Well, that's almost the same thing.
Well, each one is explained in a slightly different way. Wisdom is a flash of inspiration. Understanding is when you think about that and you contemplate it and you explore it. And knowledge is when you take it seriously and you decide you're going to act on it. So those are the three dimensions.
That is related, the three things.
They're certainly related, yes. Yeah.
And you translated Tiferet as mercy just now.
Yes.
Is that something found within Chabad Chassidut?
Now, you see, Tiferet means beauty. And the way the Rabbi Shneur Zalman explains it is that the beauty is, it's a combination of kindness and severity. So to be kind without limits, that can be a problem. One can give to someone or to something which doesn't merit kindness, and it might be dangerous to give it that. To withhold completely is also wrong. But when you have giving and withholding balanced together, that becomes Tiferet, that becomes the beauty of a measured giving, and that's what he calls rachamim, mercy. So there's two dimensions of mercy. There's the lower mercy and also the higher mercy, the 13 attributes of mercy, which come from a much higher level. Are you looking for a pen?
Yes, I was so sure I had one. Thank you so much. So where's rachamim there?
Rachamim is the one in the middle. After kindness severity. And severity, then comes rachamim, mercy. Before victory and submission.
And where's beauty?
Well, rachamim and beauty are the same. Tiferet and rachamim are the same point.
Interesting, because the word obviously is associated more with womb, therefore malcha maybe.
Rachamim, interesting.
So, do you mind just saying the
Yes, yes. Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. That's the top three. Then there is kindness, severity, and mercy. And then there is victory, submission, and dedication. And finally, kingship. So that should be 10.
Thank you.
That should be 10. Well, it's interesting. Rachamim relating to the womb. See, Daniel saying Rachamim relates to the womb. So you would expect it in the feminine. It's true that Rechem is womb, but the point about Rachamim, in fact, Rachamim really comes from, mercy comes from a higher level as well. There's the 13 attributes of mercy. Hashem, Hashem, Kel, Rachum, Mechanun. God is merciful and kind. So that comes from a level beyond all the Sfirot as well. But it's expressed also at that central level. That central Sfirah, Tiferet, beauty, mercy, is very much the center of the whole system, of the male, as it were. And then there's the feminine, malchut, kingship. Mm-hmm. So it's like uniting Tiferet, Rachamim, mercy, with kingship, that the upper and the lower should be connected together. Yeah.
Thank you. You know, when you said that things that are bad disappear, when you reach a point, I would say you overcome them. They might not disappear, but you're strong enough because you have purified yourself to such an extent that the things are still there, but you're able to overcome.
Well, I mean, there are different ways in which this takes place. And certainly one way is that you overcome them. and the problem is there is a problem, but you're able to deal with the
yes.
problem. Sometimes the you see they say, is it a challenge or an opportunity? So a challenge is something that we have to overcome. Whereas if we suddenly see this as an opportunity to achieve something higher that we wouldn't have thought of before, but because there is this quote-unquote problem, we're going to have to go about things in a slightly different way, and that will be a much better option. So it's an opportunity. So we no longer see it as a problem. We now see it as an opportunity to achieve on a higher level.
Yeah.
So that
something good.
Yes, something good. So
but sometimes they're the same thing, but less good. Like say you're doing something, then you're in a wheelchair or something, so to do the same you may not be able to do the same thing as before, but you can do it, but you can achieve more by doing something. Because I think of, I don't know, I'm not that old, but I think as I'm getting older it's more difficult to achieve all sorts of things, like I can't swim as many lengths, I can't do this, I can't do that, but it's more effort to do less, so how can you measure the achievement? And that's a crazy thing, but...
Well, you see, it's an interesting thing that some of the greatest achievements might be very sort of minimal in terms of what it looks as if the person is doing. It might be just something in the person's thought, but they are actually achieving something tremendous. Maimonides, the Rambam, writes that a person should view the whole world as balanced between good and bad, and each one of us to see ourselves as balanced between good and bad. And as Maimonides writes this, our next action can tip the world to good. So the Lubavitcher Rebbe added, or even our next thought. It could be an elderly person sitting in a wheelchair in an old age home, but their next thought is going to tip the world to good.
So that applies only to the Jews?
That's a very interesting question.
Because there's a lot of non-Jews, and if they have bad thought, then not good result.
It's an interesting question. When a journalist, a non-Jewish journalist, asked the Lubavitcher Rebbe, what can people do to help bring the Messiah? He said, acts of goodness and kindness. And that he was speaking to the whole world, the non-Jews as well. An act of goodness and kindness can help tip the world for good. So the problem of all the negative acts, they are a problem. But one consolation is that in Jewish thought, good is something tangible, and bad is an absence of good. So bad is like a shadow. A shadow doesn't have any reality. You can't shine shadow. You know, no one has invented a kind of a torch that will shine darkness. Darkness is an absence of light. So in order to get darkness, you switch off all the lights, you hide all the lights. But light is a real tangible thing. So the goodness of a good action, that's something eternal. The badness of something bad, we hope, is not. It doesn't continue. That relates also to the idea of being a dwarf standing on the shoulders of giants. That's how we look at the Jewish people today. We have great ancestors. We ourselves are on a relatively low level, or very low level, a tangibly low level. But we have great ancestors in the past. However, we are standing on their shoulders. So you could say, well, look, that's all very well, but what about all the bad things in the past? We're standing on a mountain of terrible things. So one of the answers to that is that the bad things don't have an eternal significance. Good has got an eternal significance. Bad is darkness. What did you call it?
They vanish.
They vanish. Yes, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. So there we have this idea that the more that the head is lifted up with a kind of deeper awareness of the divine, a deeper emunah. Now you see, this idea of faith is a very interesting term. And there's a great difference between the way the term is used in English to the way it's used in Hebrew. Faith in English, perhaps due to influence of Christian text, faith is something that happens to a person. Suddenly they get faith. Yes, it's like a light going on. Suddenly I got faith. I didn't have faith before. Now I got faith. Now the word emunah in Hebrew relates closely to the word umanut, art, or uman, a craftsman. Faith is something you train yourself in. Faith is a way that you look at the world, and you can train yourself to look at the world in particular ways. If we learn a teaching that there is a divine life force which is in everything around us, so we can learn to look at things in that way and to see the divine life force. It's a learning process, and it's the way in which we look at the world. So if we're able to take that perspective on existence, the immanent radiance filling all of nature, the transcendent radiance which is beyond nature, and the essence which is beyond that, and then we start looking at the world, we train ourselves to look at the world in that way, then it's a different world. We're different, and the world is different.
Don't you think that faith is something innate in mankind?
I believe the possibility for faith is there innate in mankind, and you could say that the deepest dimension of each person is a faith in God. That's what the deepest reality of each individual is. Because,
every individual believes it, though.
Well, you see, we're created in the image of God.
Spiritually.
Yes, the spiritual image. So we're created in the spiritual image of God. And so that means that our deepest dimension is actually godliness. But we have to be able to unearth that. Otherwise, we can go for decades, we can go for many years, without thinking of ourselves in those terms.
But even the caveman had faith. Faith is something deeper within us. Because we are terminal, we die, we have to have faith. Faith comes because in something bigger than us. You know?
Well, it's true, probably, that cavemen had faith in something.
Yeah.
Whether it was faith exactly in God, and what was the effect of that faith, they might have thought they have to sacrifice their children in order to be successful in hunting.
But the caveman was very primitive. He was not able to think of a faith in the way the Jewish people are so sophisticated. You know what I mean by sophisticated? They work upon themselves so much, they reach that level. The caveman was a very primitive. But the fact that when he put a bison sur le mur, this was, he had a faith that was a god for him.
You're right. So he painted a picture of the bison
on the
cave wall, and it's assumed that these paintings were of some kind of religious purpose. It wasn't just decoration.
But it was
let's
not
have a
as
nice
sophisticated as us that we can say that God is omnipresent, invisible, et tout ça. You know, they had to have something visible, tangible, because it was a primitive person. And more you sophisticate, I have no other word than sophisticate yourself, you refine yourself, you can then understand the God of the Jews. And not everybody can.
Well, certainly the quest for some kind of spirituality seems to be a universal human factor. every single human being or every single group of human beings has it in some way, unless they really work very hard to eradicate it, as a dialectic materialist.
I would argue it's more to do with the leap outside of rational intellect that leads you to faith, because that's why, if Moses taught faith through his herding the sheep or whatever he did, it's something greater than, it's something that you can't teach, it's just something that's because we didn't, unless you have a direct experience with a God, which we don't, we believe we move towards, but we never connect to God
in our lives we are connected.
Yeah, but we're talking about the journey towards God. We're not talking about touching, as I understand it. So it's always a faith, which is the difference between the rational and the thing that's like.
Well, you see, one can pinpoint it
through that method. There's
a lot of impurity now still.
Lots of impurity.
Yeah.
In us. Well.
We have to refine ourselves to be able to.
That's one thing, and also our rational self may be helping us in this process, or it may be not helping us.
Yes, the rational is against it.
Yes, although one of the quests of Chabad thought is to bring faith into reason. So that means the person who has a high spiritual awareness of the divine, that should also be brought into the rational consciousness of that person, and that should become the tangible way that they see the world. So that's a further challenge.
Because faith is emotion. Yeah? You love God. It's emotion. You love.
It leads to emotion.
It is an emotional expression.
Right.
Rational is not cold. Emotional. It's the contrary.
Yes.
So that.
Well, that. So you have the idea of a hot flame of emotion in a cold spring of intellect, of rationality. So you have this cold fountain of rationality, and at the heart of the fountain is a hot flame of emotion.
Very beautiful.
Right, okay. So now we're considering this the ten parts of the half a shekel, and that's the 10 aspects of the soul, and which corresponds to the 10 upper spherot. Now we go on to the next page Zion. And in this, all souls are equal. The idea that the soul of every Jew comes from the 10 divine spherot, that's something equal to everyone. They all have this quality of 10. Now, you might have a soul. Now, the Kabbalah does speak about souls which are on different levels. So you can have a soul on the lowest level or a soul on the highest level. They all have these 10 qualities, these 10 qualities that we mentioned. But what's the difference? The 10 qualities themselves are on a different level. Because you could have a simple soul, as it were, and it expresses wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and so on, love, severity, but it expresses it on its level. And then you have a very exalted soul, which is very spiritual, expressing those 10 qualities on its level. Page Zion. Page Zion. So expressing those 10 qualities on its level. Now that relates actually to the idea of the four worlds, that we have the infinite, Ein Sof, and then we have these different worlds 1, 2, 3, 4, the Atzilut, the world of emanation, Briyah, the world of creation, Yitzirah, the world of formation, Asiyah, the world of action, and each of these worlds has got the 10 Sfirot in it. So you can talk about 10 Sfirot from the lowest level or 10 Sfirot from the highest level. So that means every soul, whether it's rich or poor, that's the imagery of where the soul is. Is it from this level or from that level? Every soul has to give 10 aspects. It's 10 aspects. But those 10 aspects might be on different levels. If it's rich, it's on a higher, that's metaphorically, it's talking about spiritually rich, it's on a higher level. Or it might be on a lower level. But the 10 aspects, those are 10 aspects within every single soul. The only thing is that they're expressed on different levels. So each one of us, if we line 15 on this page, Zayin, Ein Hakadosh Baruch Hu Mevakesh Ela Lefi Kochan. God is only desiring according to the power of each individual. He doesn't ask this person to give that person's quality. He wants from each one of us to our own dimension, who we are. And that's a very, very important principle in Jewish thought and in Hasidic thought. That there's the famous story that Rabbi Zusya, who was a great Hasidic teacher, he said when he leaves the world at the end of 120 years and he'll come to the heavenly law court, they won't ask him why he wasn't like Moses. They will ask him why he wasn't like Zusya, like himself. And our son runs a Chabad house in Copenhagen. Shortly after he went there, he said, could you come and visit and give a talk? What is Chabad? People don't know what Chabad is. So I gave a talk. There were two parts to the talk. One part I talked about modernity and the way in which through the Enlightenment and other aspects of transformation, secularization, people had stopped being religious. And so as a result of that, people have lost touch with Judaism. Chabad comes along to help reconnect people with Judaism. So that was one part of the talk. But the other part of it was a kind of display of paintings that a friend of mine, a colleague, had painted a series of pictures representing this image. But then there was another part of the talk, and that was the more personal part. And I told that story, that Rabbi Zusya said, they won't ask me why I wasn't like Moses, they'll ask me like why I wasn't like me. And that's really the question which addresses each of us. Are we acting like ourselves? Are we for being ourselves in spiritual terms? And that's it.
That's, are we being the best we can be?
Yes. Yeah, the best we can
multiple,
be.
There's multiple eyes, aren't there?
Well, it's the best that we can be, but it's also our reality. See, our real self is a very beautiful, positive, sacred self. But we often hide that behind other things. So we live on another level with something else being at the front. What's called a persona, like a mask. And it's that mask.
So what you project in front of other people.
Yes, that's right. Whereas really there's a deeper dimension.
But you have to know yourself. When he says, why are you not like yourself? You have to be, you have to know yourself.
Exactly.
And very few people try to know who they are. When you know yourself and you project a persona, but you know what you're doing,
then it's different.
It is different. Because we have to. Often we have to. But as long as you know what you are and why you're doing it, don't you think?
There's a saying that a friend of mine has. Sincerity fools them every time.
Sincerity what?
Sincerity fools them every time. In other words, people think that in order to deal with someone else, you have to put on a mask and like pretend to be something that you're not. So my friend says, you know the best way to deal with people? Be sincere. be genuine. And that will have whatever effect you want.
Of course.
That will have whatever.
It's situation in life. very often you can't be yourself.
I think maybe one can pray that most of the situations should be ones in which we can be ourselves. Yes. I mean, you know, it could be that we're forced into situations where we can't be ourselves. But it's a great luxury if one can live in such a way that we're always able to be ourselves. So
that's courage.
Well, it might be naivete, but I think it's a healthy mode of being. It's you know, sometimes it can be very difficult, but one would hope that we can follow that route.
You see children do it. I think we grow out of this as we get older.
Well, that's right. We learn to fake, and that's a serious problem.
That's why we dress up on Purim. I had this idea. So we wear a mask on Purim to remind ourselves that it's all a mask, it's all a game. Mm. And the Purim story is all about people playing the role, people in politics.
Mm. Yeah.
It's difficult to be true to yourself. But you're right, you have to be true to yourself. But you have to know yourself.
Yes. Yeah, and I think that Torah teaching helps us discover ourselves. Helps us come face to face with us. And then we learn how to apply it, how to reveal it in relationship to other people. Now, so that means that what the person is doing, so God only demands our own 10 qualities as they are in ourselves, but what we do is that is what we dedicate to God, and that's the way we connect to God. Now, then follows a whole section on joy. That's section Gimel over here. That joyfulness is something very important. It says in line 21, Ivdu et Hashem b'simcha, serve God with joy. And the whole idea of having joy in our relationship with God, in our relationship with the world, in our relationship with other people. And he talks about the way in which we can be joyful because we're going to get something, or we're joyful without the idea of any kind of rewards. Just simply a joyful quality within the person connecting with God. And that, so it's, so there's a joyfulness because we feel that Torah and mitzvot are good, and we're gaining something through that. But there's a higher level where it's just a kind of a pure joy just in godliness. And that sense of joyfulness, that's something which bubbles, can bubble out of it and out of us in a very powerful way. And he goes on to say on page Tess, "V'yesh lama b'derech efsha," and it can be suggested, "Shezer gama inyan d'shiviti Hashem lenegdi tamit." That is what it means. I put God always before me. Now, this idea of always imagining ourselves as being in the presence of God, God being with us. Kafedush Baal Shem Tov, as the Baal Shem Tov explains, Shiviti Lashon Hishtavut, the word Shiviti means I put, can also mean equal. That the person feels everything is equal. Whatever is happening to them, they feel it's equal. It's the same. And this is something very powerful, and maybe something remote from most of us. Whether something good happens, or God forbid something bad happens, that the person feels, this is my connection with God. God has given, and God will take away. As Job said to his wife, when the first time they lost everything, he said, God gave, and God has taken away. Naked I came into the world, naked I will leave the world. May the name of God be blessed. And then even worse suffering happened to him. And he then said, should we only accept good from God? Whatever God gives us, that's what we should accept. So, in other words, these are images of a person feeling that whatever it is, it's good. And that's another story about Reb Zusia.
It's a silly question, but should you question why things happen to you as well? Like, should Job have said, you know, maybe it's because I sinned, or...
Well...
Is there a part of it, or do we just accept it? Okay, that's shirt, it's whatever, I was running into it.
Well, you see, it depends the way in which you look at things. There's a story about this same Reb Zusia, who was known to be a man who had a very, very difficult life. And one day, his colleagues, his friends, were discussing with their teacher, how can you thank God for when something bad happens? How can you serve God even when you're suffering? So their teacher said to them, you know who can help you answer this? Reb Zusia. Go to Reb Zusia. He'll give you the answer. So they thought that's a very good idea, because Reb Zusia is known to have terrible problems in his life. We'll go and ask him how he copes with those problems. How can he see the hand of God in those problems? So they come to him, and he's very pleased to see them. You know, why have you come? Like, they had to journey, they had to travel quite a few miles to get to his house. And he said, so why are you here? They said, our teacher, Reb Dov Be'er, they were all followers of the same teacher. Our teacher sent us here in order to find out how a person can cope with suffering in a positive way and relate to God despite the suffering. He said, well, why did he send you to me? I don't know. Thank God everything is good for me. I only have goodness. So in other words, he saw everything that happened to him in a very positive light.
No, because he accepts. If God, if you believe in God, if you have faith in God, you accept. What God sends you, you have to accept it.
Well,
what? And you don't judge it is good or bad. It's God sends you and you accept it.
Well, that, I think that's the, you accept it, whatever it is.
Yes.
And you're not measuring it.
No.
Is it good or is it bad?
Because this is God sends you this. Is God does that for you. Who are you to rebel? You have to accept. And the fact of acceptance makes it easier.
Yes.
Whatever happened, when you accept your fate or whatever, because it comes from God, then you overcome the difficulties, what you said before.
All right.
I think Nigel's question is valid.
Pardon?
Because Nigel's question is valid because he's asking whether you can question why it's happened to you, and acceptance is not going to get you as far as if you ask a question about why it's happening, because that might be there for a reason that you improve yourself. So it's a tikkun.
Well, I think maybe if you can't accept it, if you don't see it in this positive way,
it's terrible,
then you say, all right, why did it happen? It's interesting that in the story of Job, one of Job's comforters said to him, it must mean, the reason these bad things happen to you must be because you're not really as good a person as you make out to be. And Job rejected that answer. And God also rejected that answer. Eventually, at the end of the story. You know, that wasn't the answer for Job. Now, the Talmud does say that if something negative happens, you should look through what you've done, and maybe there's something that needs to be put right. You can take it as a sign from above. That's true. If you see it in that way, if you don't see it in that way, then that's another dimension. So there
you can't see it in that way because you have 6 million victims who died.
Well, you're absolutely right, Colette. You come to a point where that argument doesn't work.
No.
Yes, as the Rebbe once said, what kind of transgressions could have led to such a terrible response? So it can't be as a result of transgression.
No. That is a simplified. To say it's because you have done this, like a child, you haven't done your homework, you're punished. I think it's a simplification of things. It's probably the thing is acceptance. When you accept because it comes from God, it's not difficult anymore.
Yeah, in Tanya, in chapter 26 of Tanya, it describes the way that suffering comes from a higher dimension of godliness. So when things are not happening in a positive way, it actually means we are closer to God. God is closer to us. It's a very remarkable...
Which chapter?
Chapter 26. Tanya chapter 26. You can find it online. Right. So
did you say we did skip a page? Was that deliberate?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. That was talking about joy, and it was like moving through different aspects of joy, and now we're on page 10. And so now we have the idea. You see, the point is that the level of joy that one is completely joyful, whatever happens, is depicted here as a gift from above. That is a gift from above. And then on the second paragraph on page 10, Va'al Pizeh Yuvan, through this we can understand Machatzid HaShekel HaShniyah. We can understand the second half of the shekel. See, why do we give a half? We give a half a shekel, and God gives a half a shekel. That's the other half. And the God-given half a shekel is the delight and the joy in the person, whatever is happening. That they have a God-given delight and joyfulness coming to them, which takes them beyond what is actually happening in their life, whether it looks good or it doesn't look good. But there is a delight and a joyfulness that comes to them from God. And that is the second half of the shekel. So we give our half shekel and with joy, and then we get the other half shekel in response. And so that is, now this is Dalet at the bottom of this page, Tess. So that is when you lift up the heads of the children of Israel, and you're able to cover everything that they lose, that they've lost, and they give this half a shekel. That means that this is something that Moses achieves, going over the page. That's what it means that Moses draws faith into an inwardness. He brings out in each individual the power to give their 10 aspects of their soul to God in total dedication. And then they get in response the second half of the shekel from God. And so that's the way in which this is being transmitted by Moses to the Jewish people as a whole. And then he speaks about the way the fifth Rebbe taught this, and he was trying to transmit it to the Jewish people. And the sixth Rebbe taught it, and he's also trying to transmit it to the Jewish people. And he doesn't say it in that way, but obviously the late Lubavitcher Rebbe, the seventh Rebbe, he is also trying to transmit this power to the Jewish people, that we should be able to be dedicated to God, and in response, God will shine this joyfulness to us, that whatever is happening around us, we should be joyful, and even more than that, that because we have this confidence and this faith, everything negative will disappear. And that links, finally, the last few lines, links in with Purim Kotan, right? Because this is being said on Shushan Purim Kotan, the minor Purim. Now, there is a saying about Purim, it's in the biblical source, it's in Proverbs. It doesn't relate to Purim. It's just a line in Proverbs. It's the last line on page Yud. Toiv lev mishte tomid. The happy heart, it's as if he's always drinking, always saying l'chaim. I don't know whether Proverbs means you should be drinking, but it's as if you're drinking. Yes, that's the good heart, this generous, happy heart, as if he's always had a l'chaim, he's always happy. Now, the Talmud says, this is on the last side, what does it mean, the happy heart who is as if he's drinking? It's someone who has breadth of mind. breadth of mind means they're able to tolerate anything. They're able to cope with anything. Like we use the word broad-minded, but it means more in Hebrew. His mind is broad, and he's able to see in a genuinely powerful and profound way every single thing that's happening, and he's able to accommodate opposites. And that means that when a person's mind is broad, this is a kind of a wealth, a spiritual wealth, an intellectual wealth, which is higher than reason, where one doesn't want anything. And through this, one comes to see everything is equal. Whatever it is that God gives, that's wonderful. That's the true breadth of mind. And because of this, he's always joyful, or she's always joyful. And that's what is meant by the happy heart, which is as if he's drunk something. Because this, and so therefore, when one stands in such a way of total dedication to God, then all the barriers dissolve away, and you actually don't need self-sacrifice. You see, that's the concept of self-sacrifice, being ready to sacrifice oneself in order to achieve something. But it can be in such a way that all the barriers disappear and you don't need that self-sacrifice at all. Instead, there's joy. And that means that always, at all times, one should have a happy heart. And through this, we come to the service of total dedication, which removes all the negative everything negative which is there, and instead it is only good things which are drawn down in a visible good form for us in every way. So that's this teaching for this center of the week.
But it's not easy to be joyful all the time.
Well, as it puts it here, it's a gift from above. And we get it by our dedication, which is more within our reach, to dedicate ourselves to God in the different aspects of our life. And then we get, in return, so to speak, we get this joy from God. So we give our half of the shekel, and we get back the other.
That's beautiful.
So that's how it's relevant to now, because the shekel was an ancient thing. We don't do it anymore. So this is giving the half shekel by dedication.
Yes.
And getting back the joy is the half shekel.
Yes,
we have to be able to do that.
Yes.
It's not easy. In real life.
To be dedicated.
Totally.
That's true. That's also true. But we can do it a little.
Yes.
We can make
try
a...
together.
Yeah. Yeah.
That even Aaron couldn't be joyful when his two sons died and he couldn't eat from the sacrifice.
You're right.
So there is going to be time in our lives where you can't.
Well, there are times in our lives when the Torah tells us not to be joyful. You know, God forbid, well, Yom Kippur is actually a joyful day. Yom Kippur, we're very close to God. And it's joyful in a deep way. But let's say, God forbid, if someone dies, then there's a law of mourning. So that is the correct thing at that particular time, that particular moment. But then one moves on to another dimension, and then together with the person that one is mourning for, one knows that one is together with them always, and one is then able to be joyful as well.
But don't you think that joyful, la joie de vivre, it's an instinct, it's life, because you are alive. And that in itself is a thank to God. This sentiment of the joyfulness is a kind of saying, thank you, I'm alive. Il y a une joie de vivre in every person. And people who are mentally disturbed, they don't have that. Because they are disconnected.
Mm. You see, there's joie de vivre, which is natural, but la peur is also natural.
Oui.
So there's joy and there's fear.
Yes.
And many
fear
others.
Is it?
Fear.
Fear.
there are many other natural emotions.
Yes,
and children
Wait.
Are either joyful,
yes,
or if they can't get what they want, they scream and shout. Yeah. They become totally unhappy. But then when they have what they want, you know, they want the sweet, you know, so finally you give them the sweet, all right. And so then they're happy. So...
But when you're confronted with the something of art, for instance,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's powerful art. Mm-hmm. It communicates very inner, deep emotion. Or you go in front of a beautiful landscape, you have a sentiment. And this is very holy, sentiment de joie. It's, I would say, universal.
It can be, but the more that the person has to, in a way, train themselves for that. I mean, art and literature train people to be more sensitive to beauty around them. It could be that the person lives in a very coarse way, unfortunately, and although they're surrounded by beautiful things, that's not the way they appreciate it. I remember when Kate and I, Kate had a job in a university in North Wales, so we had moved, we got a cottage in the mountains, and so we moved in to this cottage in the mountains, and so I went for a walk in the evening among these, you know, little cottages. And in every living room, there was the flickering light of the television. You know, there they are in this most stunning landscape. You know, whichever way you turn, they were most beautiful mountains, you know. And there they were watching me.
But nonetheless, I think, that they were still sensitive to the beauty.
Well, and indeed, those country folk, they were.
They were.
No, that's very true. But there's, you see, we use what is natural in order to bring it to a higher level of meaning and of spirituality. So on one level it's the simplicity of joie de vivre, and on another level it becomes something which is sacred. It's
yes.
not just joie de vivre. So in that way we're moving.
Yeah. But it's true that if you, as you said, you dedicate yourself, you receive God then.
Yes.
You are open to God.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
I am very far from that stage then. I am below the bottom line.
Well, not at all. Your poems are very beautiful.
No, I'm a weak